This morning's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and can be found in your pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of God for the people of God.
Would you bow your heads and pray for me and with me? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you this day, and that you, O Lord, would enable the pastor to be a good steward of the sermon, and I pray that you would enable the people to listen not to some words of mine, but to some message of yours, that these two things could work together for the good of our souls and sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in this summer movie series, and during that series, we've been looking at three different movies. Today, we're going to look at The Shack. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a movie called Hidden Figures, which you recall is a movie about the participation of African-American women in the NASA program that sent John Glenn into space and brought him back. And during that time, I said that I celebrated the progress we had made in the area of racial reconciliation in America. And the events of Saturday of last week in Charlottesville and the days that have followed are demonstrating that some do not experience this progress as much as others would hope. Is that fair? These events might suggest that the notion of progress itself is, to some, naive. It exposed what people of color and people of other religions have long understood who live in this country, that prejudice and racism are just below the surface of the body of the United States of America. And that while many of us look at our country and we say, look, isn't it healthy? What many understand is that just below the surface, there is an infection that at any moment can bubble up into a boil. And you will see the open sores emerge in just a moment. And there are many people that usually look like me who say, no, 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 all is well. While others would quickly say, there's a tenderness that I feel that you don't feel that is going to erupt at any moment, I'm just telling you. And last week, that's exactly what happened. And so now we sort of all have to look at that. We all have to experience that, and it's been, for many of us, disorienting. In fact, one person said to me this week, I feel like I woke up in another country. Another person, a friend of mine who's black, said, I don't feel like myself anymore. There is a general feeling of anxiety and insecurity. And so as people of faith, that's a time to open your Bible. When you start to feel anxious, when you start to feel insecure, when you start to feel like, I don't know what's going on around me, it's a time to open your Bible and look and see what it says. And the beauty is the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of people living in a period of deep anxiety and insecurity, and they lived in a place called Rome. And they were Christians. They were the early church. And many of them had two strikes against them. Not only were they Christians, which was a brand new religious movement, many of them had started as Jews, a persecuted culture within the Roman Empire and inside of every empire that had ever come before them. And so they knew what it was to feel the tenderness of living in a country that said, "We are superior to you in every way." Because there was no supremacy like Roman supremacy. Because the whole empire carried those banners that said, we are superior to the whole world. And so when Paul was addressing that anxiety and that fear, he didn't start with quick, snappy answers. He doesn't start with, "Well, let me just tell you two things. 3 points, and you all go home, and you'll feel fine." He starts with questions. And in the text that was just shared, you see the questions. And one of the reasons I love being a Christian is it is a thinking person's tradition. And so Paul starts this way. He says, "Hey, so what are we to say about these things?" Hey, has that question been in your mind this week? What are we going to say about these things? And then Paul asks a second question. And actually, if you look at this text in Romans 8, you're going to find a question-response, three times that pattern. And the first one is this: if God is for us, then who is against us? And what he is trying to do is to help his people in their time of insecurity and anxiety to find the foundation that is secure enough to stand on so that they won't fall over, so they won't wilt away, but so that they will stand. But you can't just stand. You've got to have something to stand on. And what Paul wants us to do is to stand on the love of God, because Paul had his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew scriptures that he had grown up in, that tradition. And then he had his knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he was, what Jesus had taught. And he was literally writing the Bible as he wrote these words to the Romans. And what Paul understood is that from the book of Genesis all the way through, everything that he understood was a long love story. It was not a story of condemnation. It was not a story of anger. It was a story of God's pursuing love. And what Paul wanted to do was to so root his congregation theologically in love that they would know what to say. And they would know when to say it. Paul gives this beautiful exhortation, and I hope that you'll go home and read this text again in your own Bibles. I hope that you'll meditate on it and spend some time in it. Because what he wants to understand is that this is all about love. And if I had to choose a movie, a movie that has a Christian orientation to describe God's love, The Shack is probably the movie I would choose. And we chose it weeks ago, and I was like, I opened up, I was like, "Look at you, Lord." I mean, I'm not a predestination person, but I do believe that God works for good. And I believe God is all-knowing and sovereign. And so I just thought, wow. And I raise your hand if you've read the book or seen the movie The Shack. I just want to see what I'm working with. So most of us have. Hey, if you haven't, you might want to do that. It is not the end-all, be-all. It is not the perfect movie. It is not. But it's just, if you want to think about God's love, it's a pretty good place you could go. And so, what's here? The backstory of the movie is this, and this is a spoiler, and look, you've had a lot of time to read this book and watch this movie, so that's on you, not on me. There's a guy named Mac, and Mac is a husband and father of 3 children. His name is Mackenzie, but they call him Mac. And while on a camping trip with his 3 children, the youngest child is kidnapped, a daughter, and she is later assumed dead. There's a crime scene that gives points towards that. Matt grows despondent. He grows angry, increasingly detached from his family in the weeks that follow. As I will point out, the death of a child can do. One day he receives a note in his mailbox. His family's away for the weekend. He's shoveling the driveway. He walks out. He opens up the mailbox, and there's a note inside, and it says, "Mackenzie, it's been a while, and I've missed you. I'll be at the shack next weekend if you want to get together. Signed, Papa." Papa is the name his wife uses when she refers to God. She gets that from Jesus when Jesus said, "Speak of God as Abba," in Hebrew, meaning Papa or Daddy in English. And he thinks it's a sick note because the shack is the crime scene. The shack is this dilapidated old building where they found the evidence that his daughter was probably dead. And yet it nags him, and it is in his mind, and so he decides to take a trip and go to the shack. And when he goes back up into that forested area where that old dilapidated shack is, he walks in, he finds it just as he found it months ago. The broken up furniture, just everything is still there. Nothing's changed, and he's so disappointed, he's so angry. And then he leaves, he walks out, and as he's going back to his truck, and it starts to make his way there, a 30-something-year-old Palestinian Jewish man meets him on the road and says, "Hey, I'm going back up to the shack if you want to come with me. We're waiting for you." And Mac doesn't know what to make of that. And when he follows this man back down the path, he finds not the dilapidated shack. He finds a transformed, beautiful country home, and inside it, the figure that his wife calls Papa. And this is that introductory scene.
How about some introductions? I'm Aluja. I have a lot of names, but that's one of my favorites. Or if you want, you can call me what Nan does.
You know Nan?
Oh, yes. Very well.
You're saying that you're...
I am.
The I am.
I am that I am. Look at that. Already quoting scripture. And you bet my son.
Great to see you, Mac. Your son? Of course.
And Sarai.
Sarah who?
Sarah, it means a breath of wind.
Right. So, which one of you is...
I am.
Now, this author is trying to give you a view of the Holy Trinity. And let me just say from the very beginning, we are in very dangerous territory when we anthropomorphize God. When we place God in a human figure, we have to be very, very careful. But the author is trying to teach us something about the nature of the Trinity. And it's not about the appearance, but I will say, the church in many quarters did not like this book and this representation of God, and let me just say why. There are two words you should learn if you want to think more about this. The two words are implicit bias. I can't speak for people of other cultures and nations. I can tell you what white men who grew up in Virginia have in their brain as an image of God. It is an older white gentleman whose name is George Burns. Okay? So when many in the church saw this portrayal of God and they saw the Creator as an African-American woman, that was a double surprise. And then, of course, it's so funny because even the Jesus figure, it's sort of like, wow, Jesus looks Palestinian. Isn't that weird? Even though the Bible clearly states that. Well, why is that? Because many of us grew up in churches where there was a picture of Jesus on the wall, like the one I grew up in, a picture of Jesus on the wall, who looked like a guy who hadn't had a haircut and lived in southern France. I mean, why did I grow up with a white Jesus? Now, you may have grown up in your culture with a picture of Jesus that looked like your culture. I'm just talking about my own. And that creates in us an implicit bias towards how we see not just God, but how we see ourselves. Are you with me? Because if I have a picture in my head of God as an old white guy, guess what? I have successfully created God in my own image. And so rather than looking at the fact that this is such an interesting portrayal, the Creator is an African-American woman, the sustaining Holy Spirit is an Asian woman, the Son as appropriately a man, a Hebrew man, we might, instead of looking at the faces, look at the relationship. That's what the author is trying to get you to do in this movie. Look at how the three persons of the Holy Trinity are one in the way they treat each other, in the way they coexist, in the way they live. And if I was down in my basement watching this movie on Tuesday night, and I'm taking it all in, and I wrote down four words that describe the relationship of these three persons, and they were these four words: honor, respect, appreciation, and affection. Whether those three persons were together in the movie or separate from each other and referring to each other, it was always in terms of honor, always in terms of respect. There was tremendous appreciation and affection. And let me ask you this: in the life you're living, in the culture that you're living in right now in the United States of America, how often do you see people exhibiting these four words? And I think what the author of The Shack is trying to help us to experience is that when we don't live this way with other people, we are getting further and further from the nature of God. It's not about how we think God looks. If you want to understand the Holy Trinity, you have to understand the nature of God. And so in the movie, you find it's a joyful nature. It's a caring nature. It's a just nature. In fact, in 1 John, there is one word that is used up to describe the nature of God. One word, just one simple word. Anybody know what it is? God is love. Everybody say, God is love. Ready? One, two, three. God is love. And let me ask you this. Does that infuse your relationships? Does that characterize the state of our society? And whenever we experience each other in ways that do not feel intentionally loving, we are further and further away from the image of the one who has created us, and that's where the anxiety is coming from, friends. That's where the feeling that I'm just not, I don't even know if I'm in the right place anymore. That's where it comes when somebody says, I don't even feel like myself. The fear, the anxiety, all of it comes in the distance that is between the love for which we are destined and the love that we do not experience. And so in this movie, Mac has to figure all of those things out. And what he has to discover is that the image of God that he has, which is God is a judge and God is wrathful and God is angry, is not of God's making. And what I love is the Apostle Paul, how he captures that. I mean, if there's one thing that the Apostle Paul wanted people to understand, it was God's love. And he writes in Romans 8, so what are we going to say about these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? And then Paul wants to remind us of something. He says, hey, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. And then notice a question again. Won't he also freely give us all things with him? In the movie The Shack, Mac is angry at the Creator, angry at Papa, and says, you know what? You abandoned my child and you abandon your own. And there's this moment in the movie where, before it's referred to, you can see it if you're paying attention, where Papa is talking to Mac, and it's in that moment where Mac's confronted, and then she just flips her wrist over, and you see that the wound of Christ on the cross is still on the Creator. And what Papa has to say to Mac is, do you think there's one wound I haven't endured? Do you think that you mourn your child more than I do? mean, it's not said just like that, but it's this question of whether we believe that God is impersonal and superior and up there somewhere, distant and far away, or whether we believe God is suffering with us and among us, along with our suffering. And this image of God, how you see God, it is so critical in how you will see yourself. And so Mac's problem in this movie is everything gets in his way because he's never thought of God as being loving. And why hasn't he? Well, here's why. Because when he was a child, he was raised by an alcoholic father who was beating Mac's mother and beating Mac. Kind of hard for Mac to think of God as a loving father. By the way, that's why a lot of Christians have a hard time seeing God as a male. That's just not a very helpful construct if you've been beaten by a father in your life. And I'm just amazed at Christians who get all bent out of shape about our pronouns when you have no understanding of the person's life that you're talking to. Mercy, it's about the relationship. It's about the image of God. Do you think any pronoun is going to capture the being of God? And so Mac's got this problem. Mac's never known what it is to be consistently loved in his life. Mac had to do some terrible thing to block his father from hurting his mother, and he's always felt the guilt of that. Mac's grown up, and now he's angry at himself that he wasn't able to help his daughter in the one moment that he would have given anything to have helped his daughter, and he carries this weight, this anvil of guilt. Hard for him to think, oh, I'm loved by God, when he doesn't even love himself. And Mac's like you and me. He's got things in his story that keep him from knowing that God loves him. And the beautiful part of this movie is that the first transformation Mac has to go through is to utterly believe that God is serious and loves him. It was so remarkable. I've watched this movie twice now, and I'm down in the basement Tuesday night, and I am weeping like a small child. I hate to admit that. But I'm down, and Karen's like, you're all right down there? Like, okay. Everybody just stay up there. Because I am just thinking how many people over the years I have tried to convince of God's love. And I failed. But when Mac actually gets that, it doesn't just change how he sees the universe, it changes how he sees himself and his mission life. Because once he realizes that he is deeply loved of God, then he understands that God actually loves everyone, every single person, as much as God loves him. And that enables him to love others, even those who have hurt him, because Papa keeps using this term. Whenever somebody's name is mentioned, Papa goes, oh, I'm especially fond of him. I'm especially fond of her. And what do we want to do? I mean, here's one problem we've got is nobody can convince us that God loves us. And the other problem we've got is we want to be loved more than everybody else. Have you ever noticed that? Have your kids, if you've got multiple children, have your kids ever come to you and said, which one of us do you love the most? Right? Our daughters used to ask me that question. They sometimes still do. They don't ask it because they think there's an answer. They ask it because they know it's how they can poke me. You know what I'm talking about? It's not about the answer. It's about the poke. And so they're just doing that to me. I know that. We know the game we're playing. But when they were younger, I had to take the question seriously. And here's why. Because I had to teach them about the nature of love. Let me ask you, which one of your children do you love the most? And do you love them more when they're good and less when they're bad? I mean, some days it's tempting. Me being human and all, but It's something about the nature of love. And that's not from me, from us. That's from God. And so Paul says, who will separate us from the love of God? Will we be separated by trouble or distress or persecution or harassment or famine or nakedness or danger? No. He says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not present or future things, not powers, not height, not depth, or anything else that has ever been created. So many of us have been feeling like something is not right since last Saturday, and many of us have known something wasn't right long before last Saturday. Listening to national leaders has not resolved our concerns. Nothing. Oh, and how we are looking for the hero to ride in on the white horse, aren't we? And you're going to have to be that hero. You're going to have to be the clear one. You're going to have to be the person. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Nothing enables us to overcome the emotions of anxiety and insecurity like knowing that the being of God is a relationship of love and that this love is extended to you. And Jesus said this. When they came to Jesus, they said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, you all know it, love. Notice he starts with the word what? Love. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he doesn't even miss a beat, because here's the deal. We could all sit and come to church and celebrate God's love for us every week, and heck with the rest of them. But Jesus won't let you do that. Jesus quickly turns around. He goes, hey, second commandment. He didn't wait for the question. He could have. The lawyer could have said, well, tell me the next one. No, Jesus, second commandment. It's just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the first thing is, you can't love yourself until you know that God loves you deeply, because that's the foundation of that. But the second thing is, hey, this is not some theology that allows us to say, I got mine and heck with you. And I don't even know if God does love you, because look at you. The whole process of the human experience is learning how to love. And it's very uncomfortable. That's one of the things I love about this movie, is it's constantly uncomfortable for Mac, and that's how this life is for us. So this week, I did what you did. I said, what should I do? And I prayed about that. I said, Lord, in light of all this, I mean, Saturday happened, and then it got a little more confusing on Tuesday, and Wednesday, I was really not feeling like myself. And I thought, what should I do? And I've decided to engage in a spiritual practice that whenever I feel like the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, I'm just going to do it. And I'm going to be spiritually impulsive. Does that make sense? As long as it's a good thing. Because, you know, sometimes I get impulsive and it's not a good thing. But I had this thing. So first thing that happened is I was trying to work out dinner with a friend of ours, and our wives had said they were going to plan dinner, but it was just never happening. And so Stan and I were like, hey, let's plan this thing, and if they don't want to come, then we'll go out to dinner. Heck with them. And so we were like, we're doing this. And then he said, you know, we were talking about the food and all this. We were going to go. He happens to be Jewish. And so Wednesday morning, first email of the day, he sent me an email and he said, hey, we're on for Saturday night. And I wrote him back, and I was typing, you know, what can I bring? And then I thought, I wrote this. I'm reading the email to you. Recent events in Charlottesville are on my mind today. And while I look forward to talking about your travel, your recent travel and the photos that you took, I want you to know how appalled and distressed I am as a Christian at the anti-Semitism that is on such display this week. I know that we understand and respect each other as friends, and so it could seem that it goes without saying. But since the symbols of my faith have been used to denigrate the faith of others, I want to communicate my sadness. Page 4. And anger. Christian silence on this matter is a form of insensitivity that is veiled as politeness, and it co-opts our faith. And I would like to be free of that in my relationship with you. And he wrote back pretty quickly and said, you know, Tom, the thing that I just don't understand is the hatred. I just don't get how people teach their children to hate. So Wednesday, I was about 11:40 on Wednesday, I was getting ready to go to an appointment with a church member, a lunch that I was going to have with a member of the church, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, you need to call Rabbi Holtzman. And I know Michael Holtzman is a rabbi over in Reston, and so I picked up my phone, and I called him, and I said, Rabbi Holtzman, this is Tom Berlin at Florida Shining Methodist Church. He said, hey, Tom, how you doing? I said, great. And I said, but I'm thinking about you and your congregation. And I said, I just want you to know something. And I said, I've got this weird spiritual practice that I've started, and this feels like a weird phone call. You can blame it on God's Spirit. But I feel a need to call you and to say this. I don't think neo-Nazis are coming to Northern Virginia. I don't have a deep fear of this. But I want you to know that if your congregation ever feels insecure when it gathers for worship, and they wonder as they sit in pews who's going to walk in and do something bad, or if you ever wake up one morning and find a bunch of swastikas and graffiti on your building, I want you to know that in that moment, you call me. This is my cell phone number. You call this number, and you say, Tom, I need help, and I'm going to call members of my church, and we're going to come stand in front of your doors, and we're going to come take the junk off your building, and we are going to be there for you in that moment. And I doubt it will ever come, but I just feel like that needs to be said by people like me. And there was this long pause. Thank you. Thank you. That's what a nice thing. What a spontaneous moment. You can thank the Holy Spirit. That's who the applause was for. And there was a long pause, and I thought, oh boy, he thinks I'm crazy. I know he thinks I'm crazy. And there was this long pause, and he said, Tom, I'm sorry there's this pause. But he said, I'm actually emotionally impacted. And he gave in one phrase, and I'm so sorry I couldn't write it down, and I didn't write it down. He gave in one phrase what it's like to be Jewish in America. And he said, it just never ends. And I said, well, we're here. And he said, you know what's weird? He said, right now I'm writing a letter to my congregation, and I'd like to put your offer in it. And he said, can I do that? And I said, yeah, even though I haven't spoken to my church about that. I said, yeah, you can do that. I said, I didn't hesitate. I said, absolutely. I said, our people want me to say this. Part of what I try to do in being me is to ask myself, what do you want me to do right now? And then I was feeling good about that. And then I felt the Holy Spirit say, I want you to cut your lunch short, and I want you to go to Mount Pleasant Baptist Church right back here. Because it's been 1 year since the new pastor got here, and shame on you, Tom Berlin, you haven't even driven up there and said hello and welcome. And you are going to do that today, and you're going to say the same thing to him. And so I drove over there, and the pastor wasn't in, and then the next day, I felt the Lord say, hey, you go over there. He's having a busy week. And so I went again. He wasn't there again, but I left my card, and we'll have that conversation in the future, I think. And friends, you need to do what I'm doing. You don't need to call the rabbi and the pastor. You need to call your friends. You need to talk to your coworkers, and you need to quit, especially if you are in a white body right now. You need to quit acting like your friends already know where you are. Because the love of God, if you know that you're dearly loved of God, this is how we behave. Not because it is ideologically correct, but because it is theologically correct. This isn't about your party or your affiliations. This is about whether you believe that God loves you and everybody around you. Because let me tell you what white supremacists want to do. Imagine me standing, I'm standing here. I am in the form of a white man. Now put a female here, and let's make her white. Now put an African-American man or a Latino man or a man from India or a man. Now put a woman from that same place. And you know what the white supremacists want to do? They want to convince your children that the guy on the right is the most valuable guy on the stage. That's what they want to do. They want to act like the person on the far left over here, who is probably going to be a female, is the least valuable person, and her color is telling us that. And I have a question to God in that moment. Hey, God, which one of your children do you love the most? Can you feel the absurdity of the question? And that's why in nonviolent and peaceful ways, we really do have to show up. when symbols of our faith are being used to tell other people that they are not valuable. And these are people who want us to go back to segregation and believe that separate is equal, and it's not. These are people that would love, some of them would love to have slavery in this country again. And we have come so far. But people that look like me have to start saying out loud to their friends and their coworkers, hey, I just want to say, I'm really uncomfortable this week. And I want to, you know what, a member of this church contacted me on Wednesday afternoon. A black man in this church contacted me and he said, 2 weeks ago during Hidden Figures, you celebrated our progress. I'm not feeling like there's a lot of progress. And I didn't say, well, you need to think about the long history of it. No. I said, I would love to get together and hear your perspective on that. And so Thursday morning at 7 a.m., 7:15 a.m., we sat down, and we had about an hour-long conversation. And you know what I did most of that conversation? I listened. I didn't convince. I listened, and I had my perspective informed. Because you know what? Part of what I've got to get in touch with is my bias in the culture in which I was raised. Why? Why? Because I'm never going to love God fully until I understand the needs of the children around me. Because this isn't about race. I mean, it is. The topic is race, but it's about sanctification. It's about whether you're going to ever fully know what it is to be loved of God and to fulfill the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'll tell you something, friends. There is one force in this universe that could heal us. And the force of the universe has one word, and the word is love, love, love. It's the only thing that's going to change all those young white men, 20s and 30-year-olds with tiki torches on the UVA lawn. It's the only force that's going to be able to switch the hearts of people to say, oh my goodness, I've been wrong. And it's the only force that's going to allow us to value all of us and gain the value of all of us in a just society. It's the gateway into what Dr. King called the beloved community. So Tuesday night, we're going to do something really radical. We're going to get together and pray. And what we're not doing, I want to be really clear, what Barbara said earlier, what we're not doing is getting together saying, oh, Charlottesville happened, now let's pray, now everything's okay. That's not what we're doing. We're going to offer our own pain. You all can come up. But what we're also going to do is we're going to sit and pray, and we're going to say, God, start telling us what you want us to do as a church. Because I'll tell you, if the church has, everybody look here, they're just the band, they're good, they can get up there without you looking at them, don't get distracted. If what we do is nothing, we have no witness in this society at all. And there are tons of churches you can go to that are going to do absolutely nothing. And if what we do is do a little moment, we're going to have a little prayer service, that doesn't count either. What we have to do is think about, as a church, what is the sustained journey that we are taking to try to become a church that looks like the elementary school down the street, but lives in a community of love that is chosen, that is chosen. We don't come to the church because this is where we're stuck geographically. We come because we choose to learn how to love. And I don't know about you, but I'm an old sinner, and I was raised in a way that sometimes makes that really hard for me. And I can be really insensitive, and I can be really just miss it, but praise be to God. The Holy Spirit is trying to make me more than I am, and I think you too. So I would just invite you to listen to what God wants. And now I'm going to